So our passage this morning is the one that we read earlier on, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 37. Now you might be thinking, okay, Dan, if you just preached verses 31 and 32 this morning, that would be way too short. That would slow our series down to an even more sluggish pace than it's already going at. But surely then you should have preached those verses with last week's passage. That would have been the natural connection. So in verses 27 to 30, Jesus talks about a form of adultery, namely lustful thoughts. And now in verses 31 and 32, Jesus talks about a form of adultery, namely remarriage after divorce. The two paragraphs, therefore, go together. You might be thinking that, and that's a valid point. Verses 31 and 32 certainly do connect backwards, that's undeniable. But at the same time, they also, it seems to me, connect forwards. And it seems to me, in fact, that that connection is a particularly useful one for us to get our heads around. Because if we do get our heads around that connection, if we take verses 31 to 37 together as a unit, I think it actually helps us with our interpretation of these verses. It sheds light on their meaning. And so this morning then, I simply want to ask the question, what is the connection between these two paragraphs? One paragraph entitled in the ESV, Divorce, the other entitled in the ESV, Oaths. What is the connection? And I want to suggest that the connection is in fact threefold. First of all then, this morning, the same ethic. That's our first heading, the same ethic. Underlying these two paragraphs is the same ethic. And it's this then, being true to one's word, following through on one's commitments, being bound by one's promises. That's the ethic, I'm saying, which holds together verses 31 and 32 and verses 33 to 37. Now, I should think it's fairly obvious to you that that's the underlying ethic in verses 33 to 37. Or at least, it's obvious once you get to the last verse. I guess verses 34 to 36 at first sight look a little bit odd. Jesus being so negative about oaths. Aren't oaths a good thing, you might think? Don't they emphasize the seriousness of the promise and make it more likely that the person making the promise is going to keep it? Well, we'll come to that later. But certainly, as I say, once you get to the last verse of that paragraph, once you get to verse 37 and the statement, let what you say be simply yes or no, the underlying ethic here is pretty clear. Your yeses and your noes are to be reliable. Jesus is concerned with being true to one's word. So that's the situation in verses 33 to 37. What about verses 31 and 32? Well, I hope it's obvious there too that the underlying ethic is being true to one's word. But it might not be obvious. And it might not be obvious because you and I live in a society which has redefined marriage. Now, I'm not talking there about the legal redefinition of marriage and 2013, I'm talking about a more pervasive redefinition at the level at least of people's perspectives. Over decades, this has been taking place, hasn't it? What do I mean? Well, I mean this, that marriage in our society is no longer perceived as a covenant built on solemn promises. It's become instead a relationship built on emotion and attraction. Now, of course, solemn promises might still be made. The law still requires that to a certain degree. But in terms of how people actually think about marriage, there has been this enormous shift. And when then marriage is viewed differently, inevitably, divorce is also viewed differently. If marriage is merely a relationship built on emotion and attraction, then divorce becomes merely a convenient mechanism sorting things out when emotion and attraction have lost their sparkle. Remember Gwyneth Paltrow and Chris Martin a few years ago talking about their uncoupling. That's what it is. It's just an uncoupling. And living then in a society like that, we can subtly imbibe that perspective. And if we do, then we won't recognize the underlying ethic here in verses 31 and 32, and we won't get this close connection between our two paragraphs. You see, for Jesus, marriage is not merely a relationship built on emotion and attraction. It's a covenant built on solemn promises. And for Jesus, therefore, divorce is not a convenient mechanism. It's covenant treachery. It's the betrayal of a promise. It's the shattering of a commitment. And for him, then, the issue in verses 31 and 32 is exactly the same as the issue in verses 33 to 37. That's why he moves seamlessly from the one to the other. It's being true to one's word. That's the issue for Jesus. If a person says, "I will be your husband," or "I will be your wife," and then later on seeks a divorce, that person is not being true to his or her word. The word itself remains true, Jesus insists. Objectively, in the eyes of God, the marriage commitment still stands. That's why he says any remarriage constitutes adultery. The word itself remains true, but the person is not being true to that word. And just before we move on then this morning, I want to challenge all of us to hold on to the biblical view of marriage in this society in which we live. The biblical view of marriage as a covenant built on solemn promises. Now that doesn't mean that the Bible is uninterested in emotion and attraction within marriage. Nobody who has ever read the Song of Solomon or Proverbs 5 or the writer to the Hebrews reference to the marriage bed or that little window into Isaac and Rebekah's marriage in Genesis 26:8, no one who has ever read any of that could possibly conclude that the Bible is uninterested in such things. The Bible celebrates passion and desire that exists between a husband and wife. It's a blessing which he himself has built into human marriage. But the point is, you see, that emotion and attraction will actually flourish most where there is absolute security. That is where marriage is viewed not as an expression of emotion and attraction, but as a binding, unbreakable covenant. That's where emotion and attraction will actually flourish the most. They flow from this deeper reality of an absolute, unconditional, irreversible commitment. So the biblical view of marriage, I'm impressing on you, it's not a cold, contractual view of marriage, not at all. It's the view of marriage that's most conducive to warmth and intimacy. But it does require, in Paul's language, a radical renewal of our minds. A radical separation from the way that everyone around us thinks. There's a line in one of Dale Ralph Davis's commentaries. I think it might be his commentary on 1 Samuel. I'm not entirely sure of that. But the line goes like this. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. It's striking that, isn't it? Let that sink in for a moment. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. I mean, that sentence is virtually unintelligible, isn't it, to most 21st century Western people. But I think it correctly captures what is meant to be the Christian's mindset. And it captures what must be the mindset of the Christian husband or wife. If you're married this morning, do you think in those terms? Not, is my marriage working for me? Am I realizing my dreams? Is my marriage serving my interests? Is it ticking all my boxes? but rather, am I fulfilling my promises? Because that's what matters. I've entered a covenant and I've given my word, a word that is equally binding for better, for worse, for poorer, for richer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. Do you think like that? I'm saying marriage is about being true to one's word. And thus, the same ethic underlies these two paragraphs that comprise our passage this morning. So that's the first thing, the same ethic. But then secondly, notice with me, the same exploitation. The same exploitation. Because we need to ask the question then, why is Jesus here flagging up this particular ethic, being true to one's word? Well, the answer is that that wasn't happening much in that first century Jewish society in which Jesus was living. It wasn't happening much in the realm of general conversation, and that's Jesus' concern in verses 33 to 37. And it wasn't happening much in the realm of marriage, and that's Jesus' concern in verses 31 and 32. So why not? Why wasn't being true to one's word happening much in Jesus' society? We're not talking here about a Romans 1 situation, a pagan society steeped in idol worship that has been given over by God to unrestrained depravity. Remember how there in Romans 1, one of the manifestations of that unrestrained depravity is deceit, Romans 1:29. That is verbal unreliability. But we're not dealing with that kind of a context here in Matthew 5, of course. This is no pagan society steeped in idol worship. This is Israel, and Israel possessed the holy law of God. And more than that, Israel was bursting at the seams with scribes and Pharisees who studied the law of God and who taught the law of God. How come then there was a problem in that society with being true to one's word? Well, the answer is that the scribes and Pharisees were mishandling the law of God. Now, those of you who have been here the last few Sunday mornings won't be surprised to hear me say that. That, of course, is the context of this whole long section of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through to 48. Jesus is saying everything that he says here, really, against that backdrop of the scribes and Pharisees mishandling the law of God. But there's something additional that we need to take note of at this point, and it's this. The mishandling of the law of God by the scribes and Pharisees assumed more than one form. So far, we've seen the scribes and Pharisees reducing the law of God. So you shall not murder. Well, they reduced that to you shall not physically take someone's life. You shall not commit adultery. They reduce that to you shall not physically have sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse. And as long then as you avoided those external actions, it didn't matter a jot how angrily you thought about someone, or how disparagingly you spoke about someone, or how erotically you desired someone. So they mishandled the law of God in that way. They reduced it. But there was another way they mishandled the law of God. They exploited it. They exploited it. How did they exploit it? Well, in this way, by taking a stipulation from the law, seizing on some small detail within that stipulation, and then building on that small detail rules that weren't actually in the law and which in fact were clever ways of evading the law. The scribes and Pharisees were doing that. And notice then that Jesus exposes here two examples of it. So the first is in verse 31. Now I take issue here with the ESV translator's decision to put quotation marks there in verse 31, and a footnote at the bottom of the page saying Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Now, they are right to recognize that there's an allusion here to Deuteronomy 24, But by giving the impression that this is a straightforward quotation of Deuteronomy 24, they're actually really taking the side of the scribes and Pharisees and supporting their approach. Let's just read from Deuteronomy 24. This is how Deuteronomy 24 begins, and it's quite a long sentence. It begins, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled." Now, what's the actual stipulation there? Well, the actual stipulation there is that a man may not marry again a woman who has been divorced first by him and then by a second husband. Now, that might seem a very niche scenario. Why is it going into that? Well, we don't need to worry about that because Deuteronomy 24 isn't our passage this morning. All we need to establish is that that's the stipulation. That's the stipulation, that a man may not marry again a woman who has been divorced first by him and then by a second husband. Now look at the quotation here in Matthew 5:31, the quotation of that, supposedly. This is the scribes and Pharisees' version of Deuteronomy 24. "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, is that the same stipulation? Is that really a quote from Deuteronomy 24? What's the stipulation there? Well, the stipulation there is, make sure you give the wife you're divorcing a certificate. Is that what Deuteronomy 24 said? No, it didn't, did it? This is completely different. That's why, as I say, I don't think there should be quotation marks around it. And you see then what the scribes and Pharisees have done. They've taken that long stipulation from Deuteronomy 24, they've seized on a small detail within it, the certificate of divorce, which isn't being condoned there in Deuteronomy 24. It's just one of the factors in this complex scenario that's being described. And they've built on that small detail their own rule. Make sure you give the wife you're divorcing a certificate of divorce. So that's the first example Jesus exposes. The second is in verses 33 to 36. So in verse 33 then, we have again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." It's probably better, and you'll see why this is in a moment, if the three words "to the Lord" go at the end of the sentence. So "you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform what you have sworn to the Lord." Now, that's this time the scribes and Pharisees are quoting scripture fairly faithfully. That's kind of a summary. You see the ESV here doesn't link it to any specific text, but it is a pretty faithful summary of several texts that you can find in the law of Moses. What's the problem then? If the scribes and Pharisees here were quoting scripture faithfully, what's the problem here? Well, the problem here is that in this case, they had seized on those three words I mentioned, "to the Lord." You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform what you have sworn, what you have sworn to the Lord. And you see, they had taken those three words then, and they had built on that small detail their own rule, which was this: only oaths actually sworn to the Lord were absolutely binding. That was their rule. And that's why then Jesus, in verses 34 to 36, refers to all these oaths that don't explicitly mention the Lord. You see, the scribes and Pharisees were constantly uttering oaths like these ones. They were appealing in their oaths to heaven, or to earth, or to Jerusalem, or even to their own heads, apparently. The point being then that they weren't directly swearing to the Lord. And so according to their rule, they weren't bound by such oaths, because they were only being sworn to heaven or to earth or to their head. They weren't being sworn to the Lord. And so you can see then how, again, they've built on some small detail which they've taken from biblical stipulations, and they've built on top of that their own rules. And so those then are the two examples that Jesus exposes here. Here was this society awash with the teaching and studying of the law of God. And that law, of course, emphasized being true to one's word. You only have to think of the ninth commandment, don't you, with its clear prohibition of false testimony. Well, surely you think the ninth commandment would have gotten in the way of all those husbands wanting to abandon their marriage promises. Well, no, because they just went to another part of the law, and Deuteronomy 24 in that case, and exploited it as a way of evading the ninth commandment in the area of marriage. Surely the ninth commandment would have gotten in the way of people taking oaths that they never intended to actually keep. Well, no, because they just went to another part of the law, the law that referred to swearing to the Lord. And they exploited that part of the law as a way of evading the ninth commandment again. And so, both in marriage and in general conversation, being true to one's word was being undermined by the same exploitation of the law of God. That's the point I'm making. And it reminds us this morning, doesn't it, how careful and how scrupulous we must be in our handling of biblical ethics. Some of us in this room are preachers. And we especially must take this on board, because like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, we have the responsibility of relaying God's requirements to others. Don Carson challenges preachers, how often do we fudge the evidence to make a point? I'm not speaking of the honest mistake, he says, but of deceit. But it isn't just preachers, of course. All of us, in applying biblical ethics in our own lives, can exploit the texts of Scripture, can't we? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 tells the believer who's married to an unbeliever to remain with that unbelieving spouse. Ah, so that means that I, as a single Christian, am permitted to court and marry an unbeliever. No, that's not what Paul is saying, is it? And nor is it compatible with other biblical stipulations. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 instructs women in a church setting to dress modestly. Ah, so that means that as a Christian woman, I can dress provocatively and seductively when I'm out socializing and there's no Christian worship involved. Well, no, that's not what Paul says. And again, it's not compatible with other biblical stipulations. Paul in Romans 14 describes the Christian's liberty from man-made rules and taboos within the church. It's before his own master, i.e. Christ, that he stands or falls, he says. Ah, so that means then that as a young person living at home, I don't have to bother about what my parents tell me to do. Or as an employee at work, I don't have to bother about what my boss tells me to do. No, that's not what Paul says. And again, nor is it compatible with other biblical stipulations. And so we could go on, couldn't we, with many, many more examples, but you get the point. Let's make sure we don't exploit the instructions that God has given us about how we should live our lives. So we're looking at the connection then between these two paragraphs. We said so far that the same ethic underlies both of them. And the same exploitation is being exposed by Jesus in both of them. But then thirdly and finally, let's notice the same exception. The same exception. So, yes, then, Jesus, in that first paragraph, in verses 31 and 32, he says that divorce is a failure of truth. It's a failure of truth to one's word. It's not being true to that which one has promised and committed oneself to. But while Jesus makes that point very strongly, he also makes another point, doesn't he, in that paragraph? Namely, that living in a world of sin, sometimes, tragically, sexual immorality erupts within a marital context. And sometimes, therefore, divorce, where sexual immorality has occurred, may be a necessary evil. And so he says, I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and so on. There is this exception clause. And it seems to me then that there is an implicit exception clause also in the second paragraph. Now you might say this is very dangerous ground that you're on if the exception clause isn't there. Jesus says, doesn't he, that you don't take an oath, verse 34. Do not take an oath at all. Why do I say that there's an implicit exception clause? Well, I say that because Paul seems to read an implicit exception clause in what Jesus says. Because, of course, those of you who have read Paul's letters will know that on several occasions we encounter him swearing to the Lord. We encounter him taking oaths. And Paul is clearly very familiar with the teaching of the Lord Jesus and doesn't see himself then as running into conflict with Jesus' teaching on the occasions that he takes oaths. And I think probably the logic is the same. That living in a world of sin, where words so often are cheap, there may be occasions where it is necessary to take oaths. And let me just point you to some of the places where Paul does that, because I think you can see in those contexts why he deems it necessary. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we have Paul there describing to the Corinthians, who are clearly being critical of Paul and who are skeptical of Paul and his travel arrangements and why he had said he was going to come to them and he hasn't come to them. And they're saying, oh, Paul is unreliable and you can't trust what Paul says. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Or in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, we have Paul again kind of wanting to set out to people who again actually, it seems, are dubious about Paul's movements, this time over a longer period of time, his movements when he first became a Christian. And they are giving a wrong construal of Paul's movements in those early days, those early years of his Christian life. And so Paul is putting them right on that. And he says in Galatians 1:20, in what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Again, appealing to God in that way. Or then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are a couple of instances of this. There. 1 Thessalonians 2, and again here it seems that there's a polemic context that Paul is having to defend himself against criticism, against those who are impugning his motives and his integrity. And he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, we never came with words of flattery. As you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Some are saying clearly that that is how Paul had come to Thessalonica originally. And then he adds, God is witness. And then again in verse 10 of the same chapter. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. And so here's Paul then, and he's writing in a context where he's being doubted all the time, and his motives are being attacked all the time. And in that setting, Paul clearly sees it as necessary from time to time to use this strong language and swear to the Lord in defending his own character. Now, never, of course, is Paul doing this in the way that the scribes and Pharisees were doing it. Paul is swearing to the Lord. He's not being evasive. He's not swearing by lots of other things, precisely so that he can then go and break his oaths. It's the Lord he's swearing by. And also, we need to note that Paul isn't doing this every other sentence. He's doing it in very only on occasions when he seems to deem the seriousness of the point as requiring it. This is not a third commandment problem where Paul is kind of constantly misusing the name of the Lord. But nonetheless, Paul then seems to see it as appropriate on certain occasions, and this is why then it seems to me that there is no need for Christians to have a problem with swearing an oath in court, because we have then Paul using oaths at certain points, though fully aware of Jesus' teaching. So there's the same exception then. Because of a sinful world, because of sin, because of sexual immorality in one case, because of the cheapness of words and the fact that often we aren't believed, there are exceptions. The same exception underlies both these paragraphs. But as I close, then I just want to return to the first paragraph and the exception there. And it is a remarkable one, isn't it? And does indicate to us the seriousness of sexual immorality within a marriage, that it can create this exception. God hates divorce, we read in Malachi, don't we? And Jesus here is so strong in what he says about divorce, and yet such is the tragedy of sexual immorality within a marriage that it can necessitate this exceptional situation of divorce. And I just want to say two things on that then as we close. First of all, while we do want to be strong in our context on divorce and on Jesus' teaching here, we also need to be clear that divorce and necessitating a divorce through sexual immorality is not some unforgivable sin. And it may be that you're in a situation this morning where you are the person who in a marriage committed sexual immorality and a divorce took place because of that. And we need to see that as with every sin, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that sin is forgivable. It doesn't mean that the consequences in this life will suddenly be brushed away. But every sin is forgivable. And we mustn't make then that sexual immorality within marriage that necessitates a divorce and causes all kinds of pain and heartache and difficulties over many, many years, we mustn't think that that is somehow outside the scope of Jesus' blood. Whatever your sin this morning, if you're a believer and you have trusted in Christ and repented, you are forgiven. If you're not a believer, you can be through repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. There is no unforgivable sin that we're dealing with here this morning. And then the other thing to say is that some of you may have known this from the other side, and perhaps you have experienced the trauma of divorce because of someone else's infidelity. And that's a situation of horrific pain, and pain that never, I guess, goes away. And I just want to close on this note, that there is one who never breaks his promises. And at the end of the day, that is the only comfort, isn't it? That there is a Saviour who says, I will be yours. And he never walks out on his people. Human beings are fickle. Human beings are faithless. Human beings make words cheap, but Jesus' word is reliable. There is a Saviour, and if you come to him this morning, he will never leave you or forsake you. There's a Saviour, many of you do know him, and you've been let down by others. You've never been let down by him, and you never will be. Because he is faithful to the end. He doesn't grow bored of his people. He doesn't become all self-absorbed and go off. But he's faithful, not only until death do part us, but faithful through eternity. What a wonderful, faithful Lord Jesus we have. Focus your eyes on him. Amen.